So with that said, again, we're so glad to be here and be together this Lord's Day. And we find ourselves back in John chapter 15 as we continue to study this great chapter and study through the life of Christ together. This morning, we're going to be in one verse, chapter 15, verse 16. And as always, I would ask you to please stand right now for the reading of God's word, because these are the words of the living God. So we've had a wonderful time studying John 15 together these past now 12 weeks, I believe. So much incredible stuff here in this chapter, again, taking place the night before our Lord's death for our sin. And he's speaking to the 11 at this point. Judas has gone, of course, to betray our Lord, which we will read about in future weeks, Lord willing. And so he's speaking in these chapters, especially 14, 15, 16, and 17, teaching incredible truths about the Trinity, which we've seen some, we'll see more in the future as well, Lord willing. Teaching about himself, obviously, just teaching about them and what they're going to need to know, and all of these incredible things. And in John 15, we've seen a lot about the fruit that the Christian must bear. And we've seen the fact that the child of God must be connected to Jesus. If we're not abiding in Christ, then we cannot bear fruit. And if we don't bear fruit, then we're not his people. And so again, if we're not connected to our Lord, and we discussed this even last week too, connected to his people, a part of his church, then we of course do not belong to him. And last week in verses 13 through 15, we read this: greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And that's pretty amazing, because three verses in a row there, our Lord calls them and us friends, his people, again, who are called by his name, his church, are now his friends. We didn't start off that way, as we talked about last week. Romans 5 makes it very clear. We were once enemies of our God, and yet because of his grace, he died for his enemies, and his enemies are now his friends. And of course, this is entirely a work of God's grace. We're constantly reminded of our need for God's grace. Even when Jesus says, if you do whatsoever I command you, you are my friends. Again, that's impossible. None of us can do that. We need to desire that, but we can't do that. We need the grace of God. We're hopeless without the grace of Almighty God. And yet because of that grace, we are now his friends. Again, we as his people, we as his church, are now friends of the living God. Again, let that sink in for a second. We are friends of the living God. There's only two categories of people in this world. There are friends of God, which is the church of God, and there are enemies of God, which is those outside the church. And of course, as we read about in Psalm 1 and sang about and have been talking about really forever in the Word of God, the friends of God will be blessed, the enemies of God will be cursed forever. And so thank God for his grace, which makes us his friends. And so with that said, we come to verse 16 this morning. It's a question I want us to have in our minds, which of course we will answer even now, as we study this verse. The question is this: who do we credit for our salvation? Who is it that you credit for your salvation? Do you credit God, or do you somehow credit yourself? Now, of course, if everything really is by the grace of God, which of course it is, and we talk about all the time here, because the Bible talks about it all the time, then we must realize, we must have hopefully enough self-awareness and enough biblical awareness to be able to rightly say that we credit God entirely with our salvation. And this verse here this morning will certainly help prove that as well. So as we go through verse 16, which, by the way, we're only going to get through about half of this verse today because there's so much that I want to make sure we understand here. So good. And we'll finish the verse and hopefully do verse 17 next week, Lord willing. But we're going to look at verse 16 now this morning. As we do, we'll also be going through Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As we make our way through the first half of verse 16, we'll also look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Of course, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And the same things that our Lord says here, he says there. And so hopefully we'll all understand this and thank God for his grace even more today than we did yesterday. Because, of course, it always is entirely by his grace. So look at verse 16 once again. Again, on the heels of Jesus saying that we're now his friends. And, of course, we're his friends. We were once his enemies. He says this. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Again, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So let's talk about the first half of that here. You have not chosen me, our Lord tells them. And he tells all of us by extension, of course. This is a very fundamental truth, a very foundational truth that we must understand as the people of God. It's very simple and yet very, very foundational. You have not chosen me, Jesus says. We have not chosen God. Something we say here often, and I hope even now maybe everyone has this memorized. But I've asked many times, what is the message of the Bible? If you could summarize the Bible, or you had to summarize the Bible in one sentence, what would that sentence be? And the summary that I like to give is that the Bible is the true story of the total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God. Again, it's the true story of the total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God. And when we say that, we don't just say it because it's something that sounds good or we've made up. We say it because it's true. We say it because the Bible demonstrates it over and over and over again. So, for example, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, right before the flood, we read that God saw the wickedness of man and that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God looked down and he saw what was going on in the heart of man, and it was just nothing but wickedness. And of course, Noah found grace in the sight of God, not because Noah was intrinsically good, but because God is gracious. And of course, we understand the story, God saving Noah and his family so the line of Christ could continue, the world could continue through the flood. Well, did it end there? Did the flood eradicate the sinfulness of man? Absolutely not. Later on, we read in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, the next verse goes on to say that God knows it. So that's really bad for all of us, that God knows our hearts and how wicked they are. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3, we read this, that the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. That's not a very pretty picture either. And then our Lord says this, Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 20, he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, so again, out of man's heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So obviously, if we just let the Bible say what it says, we understand that man is not only sinful, man is not only depraved, man is completely sinful. Man is totally depraved. Man is without hope in this world. And man is not just sick with sin. man is dead in sin. I mentioned Ephesians 2. We'll flip over to it right now. Ephesians chapter 2, let me read the first three verses at this point. Paul obviously writing through the Spirit of God to the church in Ephesus, and he says, you hath he quickened, so you has he saved. He's writing to believers, of course. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So Paul says to the church there that you were once dead in your sin. Again, not sick, not dying, but dead. Obviously dying as well, but dead. We were once children of wrath, even as others. So even as the world, children of wrath. Not children of God, but children of wrath, children of Satan. As we know, this is where we all began. This is where we all began. Well, if this is where we all began, let's just again think logically about this for a moment. If we were all dead in our sin, if we were all children of wrath, if all of us had hearts just full of madness, full of folly, full of evil, then how could we possibly on our own choose to follow God? Of course, the answer is we couldn't. It's impossible. There's no way we could have done so. We've talked in the past here about pride being fundamentally, I think, a denial of reality. And this is the reality. Okay? Total depravity is the reality. The reality of our situation, the reality of our hearts in our lives is that they are totally depraved. We are totally, completely sinful. And so how could we then choose God? How could this begin with us? In what sense could this possibly begin with us? And think about it from this standpoint too. The very fact that our next breath is a gift from God, the very fact that apart from God willing it to be so, this world would end in the next moment. Our lives would end in the next moment. So our very existence is owed entirely to God. So that right there ought to give us a clue that our salvation's also owed entirely to God. So obviously, this could not begin with us. And so I asked the question before, who do you credit for your salvation? And again, how could we possibly credit ourselves? How could we possibly take any credit at all for this gift that we now have? Of course, biblically, we can't. And yet many churches teach as much, and many people want to believe as much, that somehow they were smart enough or intelligent enough or clear-thinking enough to choose to follow God. When our Lord clearly says right here, you have not chosen me. And I would just say it seems awfully prideful to think that we could choose to follow God. It seems awfully prideful to think that we could choose to follow God, and it certainly seems unbiblical when we let the Bible say what it says. Well, that will lead to another question, though. Are we mere puppets without any kind of will then? Well, that's not true either, because the Bible, of course, is the Word of God, and the Word of God must always be allowed to say what it says. And a wonderful verse, for example, is Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, where Joshua, right before his death, speaking to the children of Israel, he says this, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. What are the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua says right there, look, choose whom you're going to serve. And we see this presented in the Bible. We see this presented in Scripture that we do have to choose to follow God. We obviously, our will is involved in that choice, of course. And yet the problem is not that we don't have a free will. The problem is that our free will is really, really bad. And it's really, really dumb. And it's really, really foolish. And that left to our own devices and our free will alone, we would every time freely choose to reject Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we do need to follow our Lord and choose to follow our Lord, as Joshua says. But we absolutely need God's grace to do so. The Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, and we all say that along with him. By the grace of God, and by the grace of God alone, I am following Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus said this in John chapter 6. First of all, verse 37, and this kind of brings it all together. John 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. So that would be all that the Father has chosen. We'll get to that here in a little bit too. So all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but he's going to say, but I chose you. So all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so you have to love that. On the one hand, it's the sovereign grace of God, the sovereign choice of God. All that the Father gives shall come. On the other hand, him that comes, I will no wise cast out. So there's no such thing as a person who wants to follow God, who wants to repent of their sin and turn to Christ, but God will say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't choose you. That person does not exist. The person that God has chosen, also by God's grace, now wants to repent and follow Christ. Jesus says this down in verse 44 of chapter 6. Again, verse 37, all the Father gives shall come, right? Him that comes will not be cast out. Well, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So again, we understand our need for sovereign grace. Yes, we have this will, we have the freedom to choose, and yet in our folly, we'll always choose wrongly. And therefore, we need the grace of God, and we need God's help to come to him. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And so our Lord here, back in verse 16 of John 15, ye have not chosen me. Again, very, very simple, very, very foundational. You have not chosen me. And God forbid that we think so highly of ourselves that we chose on our own to come to Jesus Christ. God forbid that our hearts are so swelled with pride that we so deny the reality of total depravity that we think we somehow did this on our own. You have not chosen me, but the good news, but I have chosen you. How wonderful those words are. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I have chosen you. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. So we read 1 through 3. We saw that we were dead in sin. We saw that we were children of wrath. But then you come to verse 4. But God, and you have to love that, right? But God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So the second time now mentioning the fact we were dead in sin. Again, not sick, not really, really sick, not almost dead, dead. Dead men cannot get up on their own. Dead men cannot begin to live apart from a miracle of sovereign grace. So even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So all of this is the grace of God. All of this is a gift from God. The grace is a gift from God. The faith is a gift from God. Everything is a gift from God. It would have to be because we're dead. Again, it would have to be because we're not only dead, but we're totally depraved and we're fools. And on our own, we just would simply not make this choice. Well, earlier in Ephesians, we read this. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So when did Jesus choose us? When did the Father choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Before we could do any right or wrong, before we live, before we somehow chose him, he chose us. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so he chose us, he predestined us to be adopted into his family simply because it gave him pleasure to do so. Again, simply because of his amazing grace, our Lord did this. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Again, how amazing is that? We were once enemies of God, now we're accepted by God. And again, as we've talked about many times, that at salvation, it's not we who accept Jesus, it's Jesus who accepts us because of his blood, because of his grace, because he ordained to do so. And then verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This is unbelievable. This is so, so incredible. The Bible is so, so incredible. So think about it. What is more encouraging? What is more comforting? What is more wonderful? Some sort of sloppy, really surfacey, sort of brainless message about God just loves you because you're just so wonderful and God has a wonderful plan for your life, which you hear in a lot of places, right? Like it's all about you and God just couldn't live without you. He came and died for you. Because he was lonely somehow. You actually hear people say these sorts of things sometimes. Because you're just so great and God just loves you so much. And you might leave thinking, wow, I'm really good for a little bit. And that will wear off very quickly when you sin 5 seconds later because you're totally depraved, right? Without the grace of God. And then you're left just really kind of spinning out of control because that's a really foolish, dumb, unbiblical message. All right. But like some people find some sort of encouragement in something like that. Oh, God just loves me so much and I'm just so wonderful. God loves me. Or is it more comforting and more encouraging and a whole lot better to hear that I was totally depraved. I was dead in sin. And yet God ordained before the foundation of the world to save me and to die for me and then to change me by his grace. And so now when I hear that God loves me, that really actually means something because I know who I was and now I know who I am, right? Praise God for that. So again, the Bible and even the hard truths of the Bible end up becoming the most comforting truths when we just let them say what they say, right? Amen. Praise God. And so we're constantly reading about this in the Bible. We're constantly reading about God's elect. Again, just read scripture. You'll come across that term a lot. You know, the elect, the elect, the elect, because those are the ones that God has chose. Again, all throughout scripture, we read about the elect because it's true. Just a few verses, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, in greeting the church there at Thessalonica, Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And of course, you read that in many places. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we read this, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Again, from the beginning, God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And notice, too, the triune God at work in this. It's the Father choosing, it's the Son choosing, it's the sanctification of the Spirit. You see us all throughout Scripture, right? Our triune God, our holy, holy, holy God, the Holy Trinity at work, one will, one desire to save us from sin, and always working together. Again, not three gods, one God. We've talked about this. We'll talk a lot more about this, of course. But this is so encouraging. Again, how encouraging it is. It's so much more encouraging. It's so much more true and so much more wonderful not to think that I was somehow so good that I chose God, but to realize that even though I'm a sinful person, God chose me and God did all of this. And one more passage we need to look at, or a couple of verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, because there are those who will try to lessen this or try to soften this, which again, I'm not sure why you would want to, because this is incredible. This is like the most amazing thing ever. So why would you want to soften this or lessen it? But there are those who want to try to soften this and say, well, God simply chose those that he foresaw would choose him. That God simply chose those who he knew would be saved. Because, of course, God knows all things. And I would agree, God certainly knows all things. And God knows what will happen before it happens, obviously, or else he wouldn't be God. And so that those who want to say that, the problem is that's not what the Bible says. And 1 Peter chapter 1 really kind of clinches that for us. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says this, and then I'll read verse 20. So in Peter greeting these believers, he says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So once again, the triune God at work, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, verse 20 of chapter 1, Peter, in writing about Jesus and his sacrificial death for our sin, says that he verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And I don't know anyone who would disagree with that statement, that all this was planned by God before the foundation of the world, that Jesus, as the word tells us, was foreordained by the Father to come and die for our sins. So before the foundation of the world, he was foreordained to do this. Well, here's the really cool news here, and the really good news here, is that the word foreknowledge in verse 2 is the same exact word as foreordained in verse 20. They're the same Greek word. And so Peter, when he says in verse 20 that our Lord was foreordained before the foundation of the world to come and die for our sins, he's also saying in verse 2 that you are elect according to the foreordination of God before the foundation of the world also. That just as the Lord foreordained the Lord to come, so did the Lord foreordain to save us. So it wasn't simply that God looks into the future and sees who will be saved and that person then becomes chosen or foreordained. It's that God chose before the foundation of the world to save those who will believe, that the triune God chose to do this. And we may talk more about this next week as well, but what the Bible says very clearly, again, when you just let it say what it says, because there are also those who would then say, well, if that's true, does that also then mean or infer that the Lord also chose people to go to hell? Because if he chose those to go to heaven, what about those who are going to hell? And really, very clearly, the Bible says that those who are going to heaven have only God to thank, as we've already established. We credit God entirely with our salvation. And yet it also very clearly says those going to hell have only themselves to blame. And they get the entire credit for that. So God gets all the credit for those who have eternal life, and man gets all the credit for those who remain enemies of God. That is what the Bible teaches. That is what's clear in the Bible. Somehow, all of that works perfectly, and we don't have to understand how all of it works perfectly. It's okay to have some mystery when it comes to God. In fact, we better, because he's God and we're not, and he obviously is the creator of all things, King of kings, Lord of lords. And so he, of course, will know and understand a whole lot more than we do. But the bottom line here for us today, again, don't worry about the person who's not following the Lord, the person who's rejecting the Lord. Again, we want them saved. We pray for them. We minister to them. And many will come to the Lord, all who God has ordained. Praise God. But for ourselves, we read this and we praise God that he chose us. We praise God that his grace saved us. So you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And then he says this, and ordained you. And this gets really good in light of all we've already read here in John 15. Okay? And ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And that's as far as we're going to get here this morning. And we'll pick it up there next time. But with the rest of our time here, let's talk about this. So you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and I've ordained you. And as we've already established in 1 Peter and in Ephesians, this ordination happened before the foundation of the world. So God chose us before anything else. God determined and chose and predestined and elected us to salvation. Again, all wonderful biblical words and biblical truths, praise God. So he ordained us, ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. I promised that we'd go through verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. So one verse to go. Flip back to that wonderful chapter. Verse 10 then says this. Again, verse 1 through 3, we're depraved, we're children of wrath, we're dead in sin. Verse 4 through 9, but God in his amazing grace saves us in that state. Verse 10 now, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Again, how comforting, how encouraging, how wonderful that is, that God is not only ordained to save us, to justify us, but then to sanctify us. And of course, one day to glorify us with himself as we enjoy the blessing of eternity with our Lord. And he's ordained the works that we're to do. He's ordained the works that we're to do. We simply walk in them. Or as our Lord says here again in John 15, I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Now, we've talked a lot about bearing fruit here in John 15, have we not? And we read, especially verses 2 through 8 here in John 15, which we did, again, some weeks back now. But it is very clear that if we do not bear fruit, we do not belong to Christ. It is very clear that if we do not abide in Jesus Christ, if we don't have lives that demonstrate his grace at work, again, not perfectly, of course, because we still sin a whole lot. But if our lives are not demonstrating the grace of God at work, if we're not bearing fruit, if we're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, if we're not bearing the fruit of praise, right? The fruit of our lips, praising God, and the fruit of wanting to honor our Lord, all these different things. If that's not us, then we don't belong to the Lord. In fact, we read in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you could do nothing. If a man abide not in me, verse 6, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and then gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So you either bear fruit because you belong to Christ, or you're cast aside because you don't belong to Christ, and ultimately you're burned. That's eternally, ultimately. Verse 8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Again, if you're not bearing fruit, you're not my disciples, is what the Lord says. And so in light of all that, thank God. And how wonderful is it then to hear down in verse 16 that Jesus has not only chosen us, but ordained us to go and bring forth fruit. And then Ephesians 2:10 says he's already ordained the fruit we're going to bring, the works we're going to do. We simply walk in it. Again, how comforting it is to know that even this is ultimately all on God. It's not like it's all on God to initially save us, and then it becomes on us somehow. That's what Paul was addressing with the Galatian church. In Galatians chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You were saved by the Spirit. You're now made perfected by the law, right? You couldn't do anything to save yourself, but now can you do something to sanctify yourself? And of course, the answer is no, right? The answer is no. So it's not like salvation is of the Lord until the moment you're justified and then it starts being of you. No, salvation is of the Lord. Justification, sanctification, glorification, it's all of the Lord. All is by grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So even the fruit has been ordained and is by the amazing grace of God. Our Lord has ordained us that we should go and bring forth fruit and that our fruit should remain. Again, how incredible is that? Again, how incredible, because again, if it was left up to us, the fruit would not remain. We would wither, we would die, we would eventually be burned, but the fruit remains because our God's grace remains. Our fruit will remain because our salvation will remain, because sovereign grace is always sufficient, because we did not choose Christ, but he chose us. And salvation really is of the Lord. And so our Lord has ordained us to salvation and to service, and he will guide us through and lead us through all of it. Another great text, Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24, our Lord says this, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Again, good because of God's grace, right? Not good on our own. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." Again, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The works we're to do have been ordained by the Lord. Sovereign grace will achieve all of it. And therefore, we can go, as Jesus said. "I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." And so knowing that we've been saved by God's grace, we've been elected by the grace of God, we've been chosen by the grace of God, that we've been ordained to this salvation, our works have been ordained, our lives and our fruit has been ordained, we can now go and bring forth fruit. Because then we can go in confidence knowing that we will bring forth fruit and that our fruit will remain. And this is what the Apostle Paul said too in 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. He talks about how he does all things for the elect's sake. You see, knowing that people are elect, knowing that God has chosen to save his church, it becomes a motivation to evangelism. It becomes a motivation to the mission. It becomes a motivation to minister, because we know that this will not be fruitless. We know it will not be vain. We know that as we go and as we minister and as we preach and as we trust God, that our fruit will remain and Christ's church will remain and sovereign grace will remain. And sovereign grace will continue to lead us forward in all of it. A couple other quick verses here. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, already referenced this a couple of times, but here's the entire verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 10. "By the grace of God, I am what I am," Paul says. But then he says this, "And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." I mean, there it is. Right there it is, right there. "By the grace of God, I am what I am." There is nothing that I can take credit for in my life, except for the sin. We can take credit for the sin. But there's nothing that we can take credit for in our lives, anything good and anything glorious and anything beautiful, and certainly anything that has to do with God. By the grace of God, we are what we are. And yet, Paul says, "I worked harder than anyone. The grace of God compelled me to labor and to work and to pray and to minister and to preach the word of God, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." So from our standpoint, we sometimes feel like we're working really hard. And we are. And yet, it's all because of God's grace. It's all by the sovereign grace of God. And verse 58 of that same chapter, have to love this. We read, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Again, we can know that we know that we know that our labor is not in vain, because it's not us, it's Christ. It's not our works or cleverness, it's His amazing grace. It's not our power, it's His power. The fruit that we bear, He has already ordained. Those who will be saved, He's already ordained. So we can go forward, we can know that our labor is not in vain. And then also, amazingly, God will still bless us for the labor we do, even though it's ultimately Him doing it through us. God is so good. God is so incredible. God is so, so gracious. And so as we close here this morning, we're going to pick up here in verse 16 next time. We'll just finish this up, and we're going to read that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you. And so, again, grace is always available. Of course it is. Grace is always available for God's child that God has chosen and God has ordained and God is working through. So grace is always available. Grace is always sufficient. So we'll finish up this verse. We'll get into verse 17 next time as well, Lord willing. But God forbid we ever deny the Bible's clear truth. Right? God forbid we ever foolishly, pridefully, sinfully deny what the Bible teaches. And God forbid we pridefully credit ourselves in any way for our salvation. Right? God forbid we foolishly and pridefully would credit ourselves in any way for any of this. Let us not grow weary or discouraged in troubled times. Let us continue on. These things are true. Sovereign grace is and ever will be sufficient. Salvation is and ever will be of the Lord, because God chose us, justified us, He's sanctifying us, and He will keep us all by amazing grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we are so glad to be here together. We are so glad to be together on the Lord's Day and to hear Your word and to once again be reminded of these truths and to once again be encouraged by Your truth, by Your word, O Lord. Again, this is such wonderful news. We talk about the gospel being the good news, and of course it is. But what makes it so good is the fact that we are depraved, yet You are sovereign and gracious, that Your love truly is beyond our comprehension, and Your grace truly is amazing to us. And so, Lord, we thank You this morning, and we praise You this morning, and help us to sing Your praises now and all week long. May we sing Your praises, O God, when we're together, when we're apart. May we find encouragement and strength and joy in these great truths. And may You stimulate us and encourage us now to go and to bear fruit, because we know You've ordained us to do so. We know the fruit will remain. We know our labor will not be in vain. We know that Your grace will remain sufficient. You will remain on Your throne as we do. So we thank You once again, Lord Jesus, and we praise You. And as we come to the Lord's Supper now, we thank You that You, again, remind us that You have received us to Yourself and that we are welcome at Your table. And of course, we pray this now in Your name. Amen.